If you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah
chapter 1, and together we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 as we seek counsel from the Lord about how we should go about fasting and praying, especially fasting and praying from our people, looking to the example of a godly man whom the Lord raised up in the midst of his people. That man was Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is somewhat hard to find. You will find it at in the historical book, so if you can find Ezra, Nehemiah is next. But before we read the word given through Nehemiah, let's go to the Lord who raised him up. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you so much for your word, for the instruction it gives us, especially the instruction it gives us in how to go about seeking your face, how to repent, how, O Lord, to follow your instruction when it comes to praying for our people. This evening, Lord, we pray that you would strike our hearts with a sense not only of our national disgrace, Lord, before you, but our personal need for repentance, our personal need for shame, Lord, the ability to turn in shamefacedness away from the evil that we've been participating in, and like the prodigal, flee back to you. Lord, I pray that you would cause us, therefore, to hear. And, O Lord, that you would make our hearts respond as only you can. Illuminate us now inwardly, Lord, and give us that due sense of our need of forgiveness from a loving God. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen. Nehemiah, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord, God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." For I was the king's cupbearer. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Nehemiah obviously was one of the most powerful people in the household of Artaxerxes. That was the king of Persia, the commander, the ruler of the entire Persian Empire. And this man, Nehemiah, had favor and influence. And therefore, we might think that he would be unconcerned with what was going on in a crushed city, in a backwater of the empire, the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if succeeding in the court of the Persian kings was Nehemiah's objective, if that had been his heart's desire, he would have done much better distancing himself as much as possible from his poor, conquered Jewish brethren, and rather instead identify with the Persians, identify with the world. But Nehemiah didn't do that. Like Moses and Esther and Daniel and other members of the Lord's family who were in foreign courts, his heart remains with the people. If they are suffering, he is suffering, regardless of where he is living. He feels that affinity with his nation and with the people of God, even though he is far away from them. And although he lives among the Persians, the Jewish remnant are his people. He is one of them. His heart, we see here, is absolutely broken when he heard what they were going through. When he heard these things, we read he sat down and he wept, and not just for one night or for a few hours, as we might when we're troubled by something suddenly. He wept and he mourned and he prayed for many days, it says. This is terrible news he's received. And not only is he struck to the heart by it, but he knows he has to do something. So what is it he's going to do? Well, he doesn't grab his coat and rush off to Jerusalem saying, I have to do something as soon as I can. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't immediately hear these words and say, I'm a man of influence. I'm a political figure. I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to tell him what he needs to do right now. He doesn't do any of that. No, instead, Nehemiah decides that he has to go directly to the highest power. Nehemiah determines that he is going to go to the one who upholds and directs and disposes and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. Nehemiah knows that he cannot plead his case before the king of Persia before he pleads his case before the king of the universe. And so he went not merely to an earthly king, but to the creator of that earthly king. He went knowing, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Therefore, he goes to the one who holds the king's heart and who can turn it. Do we do that? When we see a leader acting corruptly or wrongly, or we hope that a leader will act on behalf, for instance, of the church in a wise way, do we first commit ourselves to going to the one who holds his heart in his hand and who can turn it in any direction? Do we do that first? Or do we simply fire off a message, an open letter, a petition, or whatever without having done that? Well, we're foolish indeed if we have not first gone, as Nehemiah did, to God. And note the way that Nehemiah does go to God. He doesn't barge into the throne room of God. He comes humbly before God, confessing who God is, and confessing not only the sins of his people, the people that he's part of, he also confesses his own sins. That's very important. Nehemiah didn't fall into our own time's current fad of confessing the sins of our fathers while at the same time confessing our own greater righteousness. My heart is wounded by how often I hear that. The only sins we can confess these days are the sins of other people, particularly the sins of those long departed from us, or sins that we don't really feel as sins within ourselves. No, Nehemiah doesn't fall for that. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned, in verse 6. And if we are going to come before God in prayer, and of course we must, we need to do so confessing who God is. We need to confess that he is the great and awesome God who is holy, and that by reflection we are unholy, that we don't deserve the mercy that we're asking for, but we are asking because we need that mercy. And of course, mercy is undeserved. As Nehemiah pleads with God, he does not plead his own righteousness. He pleads God's righteousness. He pleads God's covenant promises. He pleads God's promises back to him. And that's the best kind of prayer. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, our best pleas, therefore, in prayer are those that are taken from the promise of God, the word on which he has caused us to hope. Didn't you say, Lord, that you would deliver your people, that when they cried out to you, you would hear them and would respond? Well, brothers and sisters, that's the way we need to pray as well. What are the reports that we are daily receiving in this nation as we go to our web browsers and we open up the news or we open up the Fayetteville Observer or whatever news source we go to? We have heard. We have heard that our nation is in great distress and reproach. We are afflicted by pestilences, lawlessness, corruption, injustice, rebellion, murder, and rampant, unrestrained immorality that seems to know no end. Professing to be wise as a nation, we have become some of the greatest fools in history. We are unable to tell the difference between men and women. We deny God. We worship ourselves and the other things that God has created while simultaneously denying that He created them. We are given over to vile passions and debased minds. We're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. We're full of envy. We murder. We're full of strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. We're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And we not only do these things, we celebrate them. And we demand that others celebrate the things, the sins that we've committed with us as well. We murder millions of our children, sacrificing them to our modern idols, and then we wear T-shirts celebrating that fact. And we call the right to kill our children a right that must not be impeded in any way. And then what do? With the real rights and duties that God has given us, such as the right and duty to worship God? We declare that that is less important than buying waffles or engaging in sinful activities like gambling. We have reversed the entire proper order of things. We call those things that are sinful and abominable good, and we call those things that are good sinful and abominable. We have lost our way. We have torn out our eyes and said, we do not see. We have snuffed out the light and proclaimed that we don't need it. Brothers and sisters, we know that's what's going on in this nation. But do we know that we have a part in all of this, you and I? Nehemiah did not say, our fathers did wicked things, and some of the people who are now in the land do wicked things, and the Jews dwelling in Babylon do wicked things. We know that, but I'm okay. I have no part in that. I haven't engaged in their sins. But we do, brothers and sisters. Both in the times that we have too willingly, and let's face it, we've too willingly engaged in the reigning sins of our times. I could give you countless examples, but it is rare indeed that I meet a man in the Christian faith who has not, in some sense, been ensnared by something like pornography. We have gone along with those sins. And when we have failed to live like the people of God, we have also failed to expose and rebuke evil in our own lives and in our own nation. We don't want to get in trouble for calling sin what it is. Here too often, we put our own comfort and health and prosperity first in all things. And if we do anything for God, we do it grudgingly and last of all. Are we not then equally guilty of what Augustine accused the Roman Christians, including himself, of being guilty of? Here, listen to what he says. Where can we readily find a man who holds in fit and just estimation those persons on account of whose revolting pride, luxury, and avarice, and cursed iniquities and impiety, God now smites the earth as his predictions threatened? Where is the man who lives with them in the style in which it becomes us to live with them? For often we wickedly blind ourselves to the occasions of teaching and admonishing them, sometimes even of reprimanding and chiding them, either because we shrink from the labor, or are ashamed to offend them, or because we fear to lose good friendships, lest this should stand in the way of our advancement or injure us in some worldly matter, which either our covetous disposition desires to obtain or our weakness shrinks from losing. so that although the conduct of wicked men is distasteful to the good, and therefore they do not fall with them into that damnation which in the next life awaits such persons, yet because they spare their damnable sins through fear, therefore even though their own sins be slight and venial, they are justly scourged with the wicked in this world, though in eternity they quite escape punishment. Justly, when God afflicts them in common with the wicked, do they find this life bitter, through love of whose sweetness they decline to be bitter to those sinners. Brothers and sisters, when I read that, I see myself being described. How many times I have not chided sin? How many times I have not said something in due season when I ought to? How many times I have gone along with wickedness? Or I have simply said, it's not worth the effort. I don't want to offend this relative, this person, this acquaintance. I've said nothing. And I've allowed them to continue on their way to destruction. And in so, I have their blood on my hands. And I'm not just talking, when I say those things, about the sins committed by people out there. I'm talking about the sins committed in here. I must admit to you, turned a blind eye. People have made it clear that they are engaged in various sinful activities, and I haven't rebuked them for it. I've seen racism, and I have not rebuked it. I have seen sexual immorality. I have not rebuked it. I have done so because of what it might cost me. And what is that but cowardice? I have failed in that respect just as surely as Peter failed when he was asked, "Aren't you one of them?" by a young girl. I have betrayed my Savior and my calling in not doing that, in not being quite clear and quite open in what the Word of the Lord says about those topics. So I find that the words President Abraham Lincoln used in proclaiming a day for national prayer and humiliation, and would that we have politicians who are still willing to speak in these terms in public and to declare them, I find that they are so applicable to us and to myself today. He wrote in his proclamation, "And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that, by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pay to God the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." We need to do that. So then, brothers and sisters, should we not obey the command of God given through the prophet Joel 2:12? "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." As we heard read by Elder King, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, Nehemiah humbled himself, and he fasted, and he prayed, and his people were delivered. They were delivered. We sometimes think of prayer as the weakest thing we can do, and yet it is actually the most powerful. Again and again, godly men have prayed. They prayed on behalf of themselves, and their nations, and their families, and they were delivered. Whereas when they acted, it had no effect. I would urge you, therefore, to pray in a little while, in a few moments after I conclude the prayer before we pray. We're going to shut off the video feed so you guys can pray as you feel led, earnestly, humbling yourselves. I pray before the Lord, praying sincerely. We need to remember that our prayers, first and foremost, should concern our sins, but we also need to pray for this nation. We need to pray that the Lord would take away our desire for sin. For instance, we all know that we have a national abomination of abortion. 63 million children killed legally in this nation. And yet, it will never go away unless we repent of the sin of fornication, which we seldom speak of, even within the church. And so those sins must go, or we will never repent of the others. So let's now turn ourselves to the Lord and ask for His help in praying to Him in the next few moments. God, our Father, we pray that as a congregation, our hearts would be turned to You and to our nation, that we would come to You humbly, confessing our sins, asking for Your help, displaying our need of You, confessing that we have failed in sins of omission and commission to do what we ought. I pray, Lord, that You would strike us to the heart, that we would be convicted just as surely as the people were convicted in Acts chapter 2 when Peter proclaimed to them that they had taken the Messiah, the very one they said they were waiting for, and had put Him to death, handing Him over to the Gentiles. It said they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" I pray that we too would be cut to the heart and would cry out to You as a result. O Lord, hear our prayers. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.